Good to see you, all of you this evening. Let's turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. So that's where our passage is taken from. And the topic is a life worth living, ? So a life worth living. So 1 Corinthians 15, reading from verse 12 to 34. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is your preaching vain and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of men most miserable. And now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let's just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we just commit tonight into your hands as we look through this passage, Lord, to see, Lord, that our life, even though it's a brief time, but it's worth living. And Lord, Father, pray, Lord, that you guide me as I speak your word, Lord, that it'll be your words and your thoughts through me, Lord. So, Father, just commit this time into your hands, Lord, for we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and death. So that was Revelation 1, verse 18. So the topic of this message tonight is it a life worth living? Is life worth living? I must admit it was quite a hard one to prepare this week. It's been a rough week. And as I prepared it, it was like, wow. You know, is it really worth living? Got me thinking again. Because growing up, you know, what is life? What is actually the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? We have philosophers from ages past try to define what is life all about. What is our brief time in life? I don't know about you, I've questioned this many, many times growing up. Some days I still do that. I like to read the comments of what people think life is all about. Being in the medical field, we see a signs of life. What are the signs of life? You know, it's pretty easy. The blood goes round and round, the air goes in and out. That's the signs of life. The beating heart, you got a pulse, you got breath. Some people will say if there's no neurological signals, if someone has a stroke, the brain dead, it ceases to die. That life ceases to exist in a way. So that is life in a medical side. Psalm 103, verse 15 to 16. Psalm 103, where am I now? Verse 15 to 16 says that, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. So Psalm says, life is like, we're like the grass, flowers of the field. The wind comes, that's it. Psalms 90, verse 10, says that the days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. To put it briefly, life is 70 years. Anything else is borrowed time. So I have, how many more? So many of you, some of you here on borrowed time. You know, there is a purpose. I believe there is a purpose. So we've seen these two passages from the Old Testament. The Bible put life is so fragile, isn't it? Life is, one day it could be here, the next minute it'd be gone. I could just walk out here and get hit by the car, it'd be gone. You never know. You never know. I work in an industry where I see death almost every day. I've seen how many passed away in the last 2 weeks. I think I had 5 residents passed away in the life. Last 5 weeks. 2 weeks, actually. 5. You know, you go in one day, it's like, oh, they're gone. You know, some will, you don't even see any sign of deterioration, and the next day they're not there anymore. Just like that, God takes people away. I don't know. You know? So if life being so futile, what is it, what makes it so worth living? I think when I come across, when I'm growing up, I always think, you know, as people, as human beings, we always have a purpose to live, don't we? You always have some sort of purpose. You're going to have a good job. You're going to raise a good family. You're going to have good kids. And hopefully your kids will take care of you when you get old. You know? And then you die peacefully and so on. That sounds like a good life, isn't it? You got a good career, build a good base. When I was growing up in my teens, I always thought I would earn my first million when I'm 30. I'm turning 31 this year, I'm way far off that. You know? And I'm in an industry where I don't think I'm going to hit that mark anyway. Maybe even Mike, but not me. So, you know, we have different plans in our lives. I always thought I'm going to be a professional footballer. Look at this. Yeah? Dream on. Yeah, dream on. I know. Never too late, you know? You know? So what is this? What is our purpose at all? So in the passage we're going to look at, Paul went on to argue the purpose of life, not from a me point of view, not from a what I can benefit from life point of view, but from what God has done point of view, and why it matters, and why it starts from God, and not my plans, not why I decide my life, but what God has done. So jumping back into the passage, we look slightly few verses above. Earlier in the chapter 15, read about Paul confirming the truth of the gospel and about the truth about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 3 to verse 8 says that, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James and all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. So, Paul literally just proves the point. He sets the tone, this is the gospel. Christ died, and he rose. And there were witnesses. There were more than 500 witnesses. I mean, if you go back to population at the time, 500 plus is actually a lot compared to now. If you think about it, if you put it in perspective. So, how is then possible to hide a lie when more than 500 people has actually eyewitnessed it? Joseph Goebbels, you know Joseph Goebbels? He was the chief propaganda minister of the Nazi party back in the day. And this is one of his quotes. He says, if you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. The lie can be maintained only for such a time as the state can shield the people from the political, economical, and or military consequences of the lie. It thus becomes vitally important for the state to use all of its powers to repress dissent, for the truth is the mortal enemy of the lie. And thus, by exertion, the truth is the greatest enemy of the state. So, a lie told thousands of times could become truth, but eventually the real truth will come out. We'll see what happened. So 500 plus people, eyewitness, and people still don't believe. So if you preach that Christ has rose from the dead, how is that possible then? There will be no resurrection. Rising from the dead equals resurrection, isn't it? Isn't that English language thing? So John chapter 11, verse 25 says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, shall yet he live. So, Christ, back in John, already stated that he is the resurrection. That he will rise once again. So then Paul goes on to argue two things. That if Christ did not rise from the dead, two things, two very, very fundamental things of our faith would be in jeopardy. We see that in verse 14. It says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Two things. Preaching is vain, and our faith is in vain. So if our preaching is in vain, or our preaching is false, because we preach Christ resurrect, right? But if Christ did not resurrect, then we'll be saying something fake, right? And in modern terms, it'll be fake news, right? So we'll be preaching that. So you think about it, all through the ages, from that time, from, let me get my, try to get my dates right, from 3340 AD-ish, they were preaching till now, AD 2018. Through the many, many thousands of years, 2,000 years, that we've been preaching, we'll be preaching the wrong thing if Christ did not rise from the dead. And that wouldn't make us be the vainest people in the world, and wouldn't make our ministry the vainest and the most useful thing in the world. The most useless thing in the world. Because if you preach Christ rose from the dead, and if he did not rise from the dead, and we're preaching that for 2,000 years ago, where is our foundation then? Where do we come from then? Where is our source coming from then? We always need a source. And if our source is not true, what is the point? What is this lie that we have been telling through thousands of years? And secondly, verse 17, the second part, if Christ... Where am I? Oh, yeah, sorry. Secondly, also, it says, our faith will be in vain. I think this is a bit more... It hits home a bit more, wouldn't it? For me personally. I mean, if I don't preach something fake, if I preach something fake, maybe, you know, you can push it. But if Christ did not rise, if you preach Christ did not rise from the dead, my faith is also in vain. My faith is useless, basically. Verse 17 says that, and if Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Isn't that a scary thought? Isn't that really scary? When I went through this, I was like, wow. I mean, the people in Corinthians can even have that thought that Christ did not rise from the dead. And then like, wait, but my sins are forgiven. But no, because he did not rise from the dead, my sins are not forgiven. You see where I'm coming from? The pool there? So if Christ did not rise from the dead, and our faith is still in vain, in the end, we will still face eternal condemnation. And those who put their trust in Christ will perish. We see that in verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. There's no hope. There's no hope at all. You and I, whatever we believe, whatever how old we are at the moment, for how many years we've been a Christian, what's the point? What's the point of putting your faith in something or someone that will eventually fail at the end of the day? Is it worth it or not? If you go back to take a back step back to the time in Corinth at the time, the Christians weren't a very popular group of people. They were being persecuted. There was always dangers. They probably had trouble doing business with other people. So if they would rather go through all this suffering in the world for something that is fake, what is the point? So for Paul to argue from this perspective, the two big perspectives that if Christ did not rise from the dead, our preaching is in vain, and our faith and our trust is in vain, what is the point? I think that's what he's trying to shoot down to the Corinthians at the time. John MacArthur, one of his quotes, he says that the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of the gospel truth. The resurrection is a pivot on which all Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. So if Christ, basically what he's saying, if Christ did not rise from the dead, what different are we than any other religions out there in the world? What are we different from any other philosophies out there in the world? What exceptional hope that we have? You look at the Muslims, Muhammad came, we can find his grave in Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia, the big Kaaba. You see there. Buddha came and gone. Reincarnated somehow. That's what they say. The Hindus has many, 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 many gods. But most of them are humanistic gods. Even the Chinese have random gods, if you put it that way. Most of them, you can find their tombs everywhere. Most of them, you can find records of what they write. They live and they die. None of them raised from the dead. So what is that hope then? Do we put a hope in something that is so futile that there is really a hope? I think in my last sermon, when I was preaching on 1 Peter, I did have these two kind of hopes. One is a hope. I hope for something that, you know, I really hope. I don't know what my mom's cooking for dinner. I hope she's cooking curry tonight, but I'm not sure. And I go home, oh, there's curry, yes. But I hope there's curry, but I go back, there's no curry, oh, too bad. You know? Or you have this really hope, that certain hope that you know what's coming. You know, that if I follow this set of ingredients, I cook it, I hope it becomes this. It becomes curry. Because I follow this recipe. So that hope, that guaranteed hope that you see. So what hope do we hope on? So in verse 19, we see, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of man most miserable. So Paul ends that whole argument with that if we actually believe, hope in Christ, a non-resurrected Christ will be miserable. Why will we be miserable? Because we'll be suffering for nothing. Put in our lives, if we believe, if Christ did not raise from the dead, and we go out and we share to our friends the gospel, and we get ridiculed for it, wouldn't we be miserable? I would. I'd be frustrated. Because, you know, what am I actually preaching? What am I actually believing in? That's what he's throwing the crux in. But after that, Paul goes on from verse 20 to 34. He goes on to affirm why the resurrection is necessary and why the resurrection of Jesus will solidify the significance of our faith. So, number one, we see in verse 20 that Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of those who slept. The first fruits. This first fruits thing is very interesting. I like how Paul uses Old Testament context to throw it in here. So, if you look back in the Levitical offerings, if you go all the way back to Leviticus 23, verse 9 to 11, we see where these first fruits come from. Basically, the Jewish harvest in general should be accepted and blessed by the offerings and the acceptance of the first fruits. So when the harvest comes, they bring their first fruits, they offer their first fruits, and God blesses the whole harvest. Romans chapter 11, verse 16 says that, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So isn't this a picture that those who put their trust in Jesus, a risen Jesus, and that a risen Jesus, because he has risen, those who put their trust in him will eventually rise again, will eventually be resurrected. Christ did not rise merely from himself, but he rise as the head of the church. If the whole harvest is made holy, the whole lump is made holy because the first fruits is holy. We are in Christ. We are in him. We are part of him. That's Paul's first argument. So Christ rise from the dead, therefore we will be resurrected also. There is that hope there. That hope of life after death. And secondly, we see in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Here we see the parallel between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam, all men face death because one man sinned. And in Christ, the second Adam, he brings life. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 onwards, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passes upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the stimulate of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if though the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So isn't how Paul puts a second argument there, that sin and death came from Adam. I believe that when God made man, we are not meant to die. That's what I believe. But sin entered into the world, hence sin and death came. Doesn't say that we won't die. We are all bound to die from this body, because this is a sinful body. But we will not face that eternal condemnation, the eternal death that is to come after this death, this physical death. Then Paul goes on and he envisions the end, when Christ will come again to restore all things. We see that in verse 23 to 28. And it's interesting to note that everything is in orderly fashion. There is an order. In verse 23, we see, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 to 18 says that, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead of Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So one day, when Christ comes again, we will rise again. We will rise with Christ one way or another. Either when we die or we get caught up with him. So because of his work in redemption, we see at the end of the day, God will reign supreme. Death will be the last. Death will be vanquished at the end, and we see that towards the end of Revelation. I don't have much time to go into that. So Paul envisions the end, where we get caught up with him, when all the saints are resurrected, ruling with Christ, in Christ, because he is our first fruit, because he was the one that risen first, and we who put our trust in him will rise with him. Isn't that a better thought to put in to live our lives, rather than just prodding along each day? There's one fine day we'll be there with Christ. Verse 29 onwards, says verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not, why are they then baptized for the dead? This was a very complicated verse when I first read it to you. I was like, what in the world? But, and I read different commentaries, I read different explanations, and I found out people were as confused as me. Because, I mean, if you had a translation of a different Greek word, it's the same word baptized that is used in the Gospels. But how do you use it? It's a different thing. So two very popular train of thought that comes out from this verse, it says, the first one is the Jewish people used to do ritualistic baptism of believers who have died, who have not been baptized, and or washing of the dead body in cleansing them for heaven. And another popular thought is it would be a metaphor for martyrdom, which use cross-reference it a lot to Mark chapter 10, verse 38, which says, Mark chapter 10, verse 38, which says, "But Jesus said unto them, Ye know what ye ask, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" The word baptized here and the word baptized in Corinthians is the same root word in the Greek. Hence that. So are we, but I think the same, from my personal mind is that we are in prosecution. Is it worth dying for Christ if Christ is not raised from the dead? Is it worth following a Christ who died? And we just die. Also, is it worth that? What is all the worth? Once again, Paul goes on to why again. And he emphasizes it at a point in verse 30. He goes on, "And why stand in we jeopardy every hour? Why then do we put our lives in jeopardy? What's the point? What is the advantage?" 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21 to verse 28. Paul boasts about his sufferings. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. Sorry, verse 21. It says, "I speak as concerning reproach, as though we have been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, above measure in prisons, more frequent in death offs. Of the Jews, 5 times receive I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In the journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." So Paul goes on to list out all the sufferings he had. And he goes on to, if I went through all this suffering, if I go all through his beatings and scourgings and came to death how many times, and if I believe that Christ did not rise from the dead, and Christ did not rise from the dead, what is it all for? He goes on to hit it, make it all more personal now. I mean, we might not feel that persecution in our lives. We might, some of us, in our workplaces, friends growing up. We live in a very comfortable country. I grew up in Malaysia. It was pretty comfortable, let's put it that way. You know? I mean, they say there's persecution in Malaysia, but I did not feel that. You know, but we live in a very comfortable place. But there are people out there who day in, day out, want to worship God. They go underground. They are persecuted. What is it for? What is it for? Then Paul finishes his argument. So, I like in verse 32, it sounds like he just gets so frustrated with them. He says in verse 32, "If after the manner of man, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it for me if the dead rise not?" What's the advantage? "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Not one of my favorite verses in the Bible. That is the one, the rich man Lazarus. You know, eat and be merry. But anyways, you know, if it's not worth, why not we just party our life away? Why don't you just eat and drink and whatever? In young people terms, you be YOLO. You only live once. Technically, you only live twice. So, what is the point then of striving so hard to earn money, striving so hard to build a career, striving so hard to raise a family, when it's not for nothing? What is the point of it all? What is the point of taking so much scourging and suffering from non-believers? And then he finishes up, he says, in verse 33, he says, "Be not be deceived, evil communication corrupts good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." The NIV, I like the NIV, puts verse 33, he says, do not be misled, bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. Wise words there. And verse 34, "Awake to righteousness," the NIV put it, "come back to your senses." It's telling those who believe in an unresurrected Christ, come back to your senses. Know the truth. Know your fundamentals. And remember what foundation we actually stand on. Because once again, if we do not know our foundation, that's it. The resurrection of Christ, I personally think it is the foundation of a Christian belief. The cross is needed for sin. It's needed as a sacrifice, but the resurrection is our foundation. Without the resurrection, there is nothing in Christianity. And it's sad to say that Paul felt ashamed of those Christians who think resurrection is not real. So, what then is this all about then, about life then? That what is then worth our life living then, if we know all of this? So we know that we serve a risen Christ. We know that there is a hope beyond this life. That the moment we close our eyes on this earth, we wake up in His presence straight away. What then? But finally, such an easy concept, but so many people still don't grasp it. I think I quoted Stephen Hawking back a few months ago. One of his quotes, he says that, "I regard the brain as a computer which will not stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy tale story for people afraid of the dark." How sad, isn't it? How sad. I wonder what is happening to him now. So we are a people of hope. We know this hope. Doesn't this give more meaning to our lives rather than striving for that everyday buck, striving for that $1 million mark in my bank account, striving for that Ferrari I'm going to buy when I'm 40 years old? I've got 9 more years to go. Even shaking a head. You know, what drives our lives then? That we know there's afterlife. Isn't it our perspective then? Our perspective would change. That where our heart lies, where our treasures are, there is heaven. Uncle Chris shared it last week. That's where our life should be. To live each day to His glory. This morning, we heard about coming to His presence. And we renew and we bring a gift to Him every day. Do we bring to Him a gift every single day when we wake up because of what He has done for us in our lives? Before I close, let me share something with you that my dad shared with me about 10 years ago, give and take, just before I started college. You know, I still had that dream of I'm going to make my $1 million when I was 30. When I started college, I want to be this big businessman. And you know, like, yes, I'm going to, you know, do good in life and whatever. And at the same time, growing up, I always thought I want to be a missionary also. Funny, right? And obviously, that football dream was still somewhere there. So my dad came and told me that, "So Aaron, before you look into life and what you're going to do, put life in perspective. You know, our life here is futile. Whatever we do, that's it. You can't bring anything with you. Whether you want to be a missionary, whether you want to earn $1 million, whether you happen to earn $1 million if you're lucky, what do you do with it? What do we do with it? There's nothing wrong with striving to earn a lot of money, but what do we do with the money is a different thing. Not everyone can be a missionary, because if everyone becomes a missionary, who's going to support them? That's what he told me. So if God gives you a nice car, God gives you a nice house, and God gives you a comfortable life, make sure the person next to you is comfortable also. So that came from my dad. Put life in perspective, because what God gives us, God blesses us, we bless others. And from there, because we know where we're going, our friends might not, our families might not. So by showing them love, that's where we are. So is life worth living? I say it is, no matter how long it is, but we live each day as is our last. Sounds a bit cheesy, but you know, you never know. You never know when God will take you. So you live each day as it is. God provides as it is. Something I've learned very hard the last couple of months. But God provides one way and another. And wherever God places us, that's where we are. And that's where we should live our life for Him. Not because of us, not because of us, not because of me, but because of what He has done for me and what I can bring to the people that I go around with. So with that, let's just close in prayer.